Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, and this affords you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this privilege you've afforded us this evening, the privilege of gathering together in this place, freedom of assembly, the opportunity to exercise our freedom of religion, and therefore to grow in grace. It's our prayer that we've capitalized upon these blessings this evening as we continue our pursuit of truth, that it might enable us to more accurately visualize, understand, and therefore comprehend those concepts, principles, and doctrines that face us in the devil's world today. We need to be able to think with clarity and accuracy, and it's our prayer that this will contribute to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were about to engage last evening in some excerpts. I want to go back and note a few points in order to reorient us to our context. We have been noting how Hagar and Sarah are being compared by Paul in Galatians chapter 4. Now, Hagar is being compared to actually the legalism of what is now a passé religion, which is Judaism. The Jewish faith has now been retired by the time Paul writes Galatians, of course, and it has been replaced by the coming of the Messiah, his incarnation, his last few days involving his passion, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then the 40 days before the ascension, and then the inauguration of the church age. Now, with all of that having happened, Judaism is now an anachronism. But nevertheless, there are those Jews in the first century that did not understand Jesus as the Christ. And as a result of that, they continue to want to go forward with what by that time had become the oral law. And the oral law, of course, ultimately came the Talmud, and all of these things that are associated with it were really just commentaries on the Mosaic law. But they continue to practice these rituals, which we examined last evening, are to reveal the Messiah and the theology that surrounds him. And they were therefore to be able to identify him on his arrival because of all of these training aids that they had utilized over the years. But ritual was without reality in their mind's eye. They still believed that the Messiah was yet to come, and therefore they ignored Jesus as the Messiah. Yet he was, and the church age now has commenced. As a result of that, we have a problem with Jews who want to say to people such as Paul and his converts that faith in Christ is not enough for salvation. If you really want to be saved, you have to be circumcised. And what they were trying to do was propagandize them away from Christianity because they didn't believe it really. And therefore, they wanted to confuse them and bring them back into the area and function of Judaism. Paul is therefore writing Galatians in order to straighten all of these things out. Now, what is occurring, though, on the Christian side of the ledger is the development of a new culture. All societies and civilizations are based on a religion. And the religion for the Jewish society was the Mosaic Law and things associated with the Old Testament. They had based a culture on that. And that culture was oriented to varied forms of sacrifices, feast days, and Sabbaths. And they had all of these implements and pieces of furniture that were associated with then the temple. All of that taught theology, as we noted. And they wanted to stay with that. That was their culture. And they were not willing to accept Jesus as the Christ. And if they did, they still had a foundation in their soul of a Old Testament culture. And so when Jesus Christ comes on the scene and things begin to change, there's a new culture that is now being developed. And that culture is going to provide great freedom for people who live in the hostile environment of the devil's world. You are free, although you may be enslaved. That's the concept. A person who is in slavery, as some were in SPQR, they were still free in Christ Jesus. And so they had to orient to that kind of concept. As time moved forward and client nations began to migrate across the European peninsula, therefore arrive at the island of England, there had been a great deal of things that occurred that developed a Christian culture. And this evening we want to see something about how that came to America and how after 400 years things have absolutely flip-flopped 180 degrees. The things that sent people away from England to the New World in order to follow the culture, the same things that are being developed here today that force us to wonder where can the pivot go should client nation America do a 180. So I want to review a few points here as we go through and then continue our study. We noted that in verse 25, Hagar is characterized as Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That's the present Jerusalem of the first century, which is a Jerusalem that is still subscribing to the religious practices of Sinai. In other words, the woman who was born a slave is symbolic of the slavery that post-Judaistic Jerusalem has become. The phrase corresponds to, that is found in that verse 25, is the present active indicative of the verb sus toikeo in connection with rapid advances and retreats. It means that soldiers should stay in the same line or rank. And therefore, it came on later to mean to keep concepts together in a series. And this leads us to the idea of an allegory. An allegory will take a historic event, in this case involving historic personalities, and then use them to develop a teaching aid, which we would call an allegory. It came to refer to concepts together in a series. Hagar is allegorized as Mount Sinai, and she corresponds to that which was the source of the Mosaic Law. It had not been abandoned for the traditions of men, but also traditions no longer valid in the light of the resurrected Christ. Now, Paul says that the Jews had moved Sinai up to Zion, and they had. They're staying with the Mosaic Law. And they also have even bastardized the Mosaic Law with the Oral Law. So they have a huge amount of problems, not only of what they're doing is completely out of sync with the planning and timing of God. They're involved in a religion that has placed them back into slavery. They have the opportunity to be free, but they have decided to remain in slavery, and therefore they're associated with Hagar. Now, I want to take just a moment to remind you of a study we've had in the past involving what is called the cultus, which is the Latin word from which we get the word culture. And when you examine the background of all of that, you come to realize that no society, no civilization, no community of people really gets founded and has the glue to stick together unless there is a mutual religious worldview or mindset. And so a culture has as its foundation and its basis a religion. Now, the religion that is the basis for the culture of the United States is obviously Christianity. There are those who would like to change that. Now, before we move into our first excerpt, I thought it would be an excellent idea. It dawned on me as I was going through my notes here to go back and read a few paragraphs from an article that I believe is maybe the starting point for what we have today in as far as the assault on our culture is concerned. It's an article that I found in a magazine years ago on Antonio Gramsci, how the legacy of an Italian communist is wrecking the Catholic Church today. That is the topic. But in the context of that article, we find these few paragraphs that I have read to you before, but I think are important to remind you of as we move forward in our current study. In this particular article, we note that Gramsci agreed that the great mass of the world's population was made up of workers, which is a simple fact. Something that also appeared clear to him was that nowhere, especially not in the Christian European nations, did the workers of the world perceive themselves as separate and apart from the ruling classes by an ideological chasm. Then he goes on to write, Gramsci became convinced that no country fulfilled the Lenin-Marx model of a large, featureless structure of masses who perceive themselves as different from the superstructure of society. Therefore, the way to achieve the peak of human happiness had to be something other than the armed uprising espoused by the Lenin-Marx doctrine. Now, one of the many theories conceived by Gramsci was the long march through the institutions. What Gramsci knew was that creatures generally gravitate toward the familiar, be it physical habits or intellectual ideas. The key would then become the process of changing what the culture finds familiar. People go to paths of least resistance, in other words. And if you want to change that, you have to change what they find familiar, be it physical habits or intellectual ideals. The key would then become the process of changing what the culture finds familiar by changing, note this continuous use of the word change, by changing the very essence of what thoughts and ideals people find to be familiar. A movement could then affect the change on the large scale that it could not realize through armed revolution. What he realized is the armed revolution, the Bolshevik revolution, did not work because people simply did not change their mindset. They maintained the old culture. You can't have a revolution that is successful unless the minds of the people are changed first. And the active word there is change. Get them to think differently. Get away from the old traditions and accept new ones. If you can accomplish that, you don't need any guns. And that was what was wrong in his view with the Marxist-Leninist approach to communism. In an armed revolution, the natural tendency of people would be to gravitate toward the familiar, even if it meant preserving and protecting a system that subjects them to misery. They would know no other way to replace the things they despise or would be too nervous to jump into the unknown. A long march through an institution means the unhappy segment of society, instead of seizing control through infiltration of a small but critical segment of the state apparatus to displace current controllers, would choose to seize power from within the system. Once power is assumed, existing lines of authority and habits of obedience, already inherent in legitimate government, would be utilized to advance the Kuster's illegitimate aims. In other words, they talk in fifth column here. Don't attack the current system. Get involved and get infused into the current system and stay there and gradually, through a Fabian process, change the way the thought process works within the system. That is the change that we're seeing today. Don't fight the system. Get in the system, and inside the system you can therefore foment change. Typically, this march through an institution would take place from the bottom up. Patience is needed to silently weave the seditious ideas and philosophies needed to allow a proper anchor to set within the masses. Those masses will soon be set to attacking and branding the non-duped conservative elements as hopelessly behind the times and harmful to the goal of attracting young people to the cause, or finally, and even worse, a traitor. And so you attack those who are of the traditionalist bent, who are in the old culture, and those who therefore resist the change have to be assaulted, demeaned, and if necessary, destroyed. So you get control of the system, you infuse new ideas, and you begin to demean the old ones. We see this very process underway today in our country. So I think this is a brilliant article. Opponents of this coup should be labeled as isolationists who are misguided and dangerous individuals, unable to move into the future and accept the wonderful changes the future will bring. The way this is being handled in our country, it is a long march through the institutions, plural. And the base that they've built their ideology and their strategy on is the schoolrooms of America. If you can change the way of thinking of those who are first introduced to thought, which is a school child, beginning in the first grade if possible, and propagandize them into whatever the change happens to be, over a course of about 12 to 13 years, they will move into society with these new ideals that have been taught to them as a better way. And you do this over the course of a 40-year period, then you have a majority of the population who have thrown off the traditional concepts and have accepted the new, which has been fed to them consistently over their academic career. As this continues year after year, the institutions feed out into the society people with the new ideas, the changes, etc. And then they vote people into the system that have always been there and have fomented these changes. It started, of course, with the schoolrooms, but at the same time it also started with the churches. It always comes back to the pastors. The pastors did not stand in the pulpit and fight these ideas. Rather than that, they tried to attract people to their churches by entertaining them, rather than teaching the doctrine they needed to be able to perceive and understand and identify the lie. And because people do not understand what is going on to their very culture, they buy it because they think and have been taught it's a good idea. And the Word of God is the only combat against this, and pastors have chosen not to teach it. They've chosen to sing songs and dance around an aisle and act a fool. And that's where we are today. Now, the Long March removes the risks inherent to an armed takeover of a government or institution by removing the possibility of forcing the rank and file with a natural tendency toward protecting and gravitating to the familiar, not accepting the new regime. Propaganda has removed all types of offense to the program. What it does, if patience prevails, is almost guarantee success, because the group targeted for the coup will not only offer little or no resistance, but will also quite likely provide itself as the most effective asset for the coup. The law of war is stated simply, know the enemy. An opponent will not fight if he either cannot see or does not even realize an enemy is before his very eyes. So if you have a population that can't identify the enemy, they don't know history, they can't relate what is going on in their present day with events that have transpired over the course of history because they don't know it. And if you don't know history, you're condemned to repeat it. Gramsci needed to alter the Christian mind and turn it around completely to an anti-Christian position. The best way to do this was to get individuals, regardless of their station in society, to think of the problems and issues facing them without reference to the Christian God or laws of the Christian God. The bedrock of Marxism is that there is nothing beyond the matter of this world. Well, I hope that reminds you of some of the things that led us into one of our recent studies. And the mindset behind it, the genius behind it, in my view, is not Saul Alinsky. Alinsky took Gramscian ideas and put them in a book and sold it in Chicago. And now we have the end result of that. Now, I want to illustrate as we go beyond, how does a culture flip-flop? Let's start with this particular article. It's a review of what motivated our forebears to leave England and come to the vast wilderness of North America. This excerpt is taken, and I want to give you the source for it, from the English and America, Oppression in England, from A Basic History of the United States, The Colonial Experience, written by Clarence Carson. And here's the excerpt I want to bring to you. Not all the English colonies in America were settled because of oppression, but that was the dominant reason for most of them. Thus, it is appropriate to examine some of the ways that the English were oppressed around the time of the early settlements. It should be noted that oppression has not been that uncommon in the course of history. It should. Now, remember what we just read about Gramsci now. It should be noted, too, that people do not always or even usually resist oppression. In fact, if they have become used to it over a long period of time, they may not even think of it as oppression. If you're taught collectivism from the get-go, if you're taught progressive ideology from the first day you enter school, you have no other frame of reference but to think that that is the way things ought to be. And therefore, as this process moves forward, it doesn't dawn on you that anything is wrong with it. It's all you've ever known. It is just the way things are. And most do not spend time imagining them different. The sense of oppression is usually awakened by changes and leads to action when there are opportunities for doing something about it. So what we're seeing now is a wake-up call. Great, significant changes are underway affecting our culture. And the question arises, will people recognize these changes as a challenge to their previous culture? Both of these conditions existed in 17th century England. One thing that was happening was that Puritans and religious dissenters were becoming an increasingly important element. As persecution of these mounted, so did the resistance and the determination to do something about it. The possibility of settling in America afforded one of the opportunities for doing something about it. Three different kinds of oppression were particularly troublesome for many of the English. They were political, religious, and economic forms of oppression. All the oppression was by government, of course, and was, in a sense, political. The early Stuarts, James I was the first of the Stuart dynasty, the early Stuarts worked to make the court serve them as they wished. So you have the monarch working to make the courts serve them. It would be like in our country, for example, the executive branch having the Supreme Court, which is a separate but equal entity, serve them. In other words, the courts are in league with the executive. That's what it would be in our country. Can you imagine such a thing? Now, the early Stuarts worked to make the court serve them as they wished. Chief Justice Sir Edward Coke was dismissed by the king for refusing to allow the king to dictate his decisions. In other words, the king wanted it one way. Coke thought otherwise. Coke was removed. Charles I dismissed Chief Justice Crewe for refusing to admit the legality of forced loans. Does that ring a bell? Charles I dismissed Chief Justice Crewe for refusing to admit the legality of forced loans. He managed to intimidate them so completely during the time that he ruled without Parliament that the courts had become instruments of the despotic will of the king. By the way, this textbook was written in 1983. That was a Reagan administration. The religious oppression of Stuart England is best known to Americans, however, because it was this that drove Pilgrims, Puritans, Baptists, Quakers, and Catholics to migrate in considerable numbers to the New World. Oppression in England, freedom in America. The Church of England was established by law for all who lived in England. It meant that everyone had to attend services in his parish every Sunday, and was liable to legal penalties if he did not. What do you think about that, Danny? Books were strictly censored, and the censorship was in the hands of the bishops. Education was an ecclesiastical church monopoly. No person might teach in a school or private family unless licensed by his bishop. Anyone who differed from the established church was apt to get into trouble. Dissenters from it, both Protestant and Catholic, were persecuted. Now that was religious tyranny from people who had absolutely no concept of how things ought to be done in the Christian church. Christian church works on grace. People come on grace. They leave on grace. You don't like it here? You know where the doors are. And many have left, I can assure you. And I have made sure that we have plenty of seats for any others who want to come. And we have a general population here of 17. I expected more this evening because we have a deacon's meeting. Usually we have generally the 17 and then the deacons show up and then we have about 22 or 3. But apparently there's some kind of conspiracy going on to keep it at 17. Point is that anybody that wants to come can come. If you want to stay away, you stay away. You don't ask people for money. You don't tell them they have to come or they're going to be fined. This is the kind of thing that religions do, and Christianity is not a religion. Now, please note this paragraph by Carson. The religious oppression of Stuart England is best known to Americans, however, because it was this that drove Pilgrims, Puritans, Baptists, Quakers, and Catholics to migrate in considerable numbers to the New World. They didn't like the oppression. And it was religious oppression as well as governmental and political oppression. Whatever you want to call it, however it is defined, they did not have the freedom to study the Word of God and to worship the way they wanted to. And when they came here, they found the freedom to do that. What Carson refers to as religious oppression is therefore best stated for our application as oppression to Christianity. Those that came here were believers of various stripes, as we've just noted. They wanted the freedom to study the Word of God and to therefore follow its precepts as they were so led. There were varieties of opinions on that, and that's what's called free exercise. And that became a part of our Constitution in the First Amendment. You have the right to the free exercise of your religion. We have our neighbors across the Great Gulf fixed. They free exercise over there. They have a right to do that. We don't demean them for it as individuals. Now, I'll attack their theology, but not them. There seems to be a church on every third street corner in this town. And when I say town, I mean the entire St. Louis metropolitan area. This place is eaten up with churches. And everybody that goes there is free exercising. And when they do, that they're taking advantage of the First Amendment. That's what our founders desired when they cobbled together what is known as the Bill of Rights. And there were several freedoms that they implanted in there, the freedom of assembly. Some totalitarian societies do not like for a group of people to get together and have discussions or listen to lectures, for example, a church. And therefore, you do not have that freedom. We have the freedom of assembly. Up to this point, we have freedom of movement. You had to leave your home or work in order to come here this evening, and you rode down the streets and got here. There's freedom of speech. I'm exercising that right now. There's freedom of the press. You own Bibles, and we're discussing the Bible and its application to the current day. All of these things are a part of our culture. And when these things are attacked, you not only are attacking the culture, you're attacking the foundation of that culture, which is the Christian faith. And therefore, we see the long march through that institution before our very eyes. Now, the first English settlement in America was Jamestown, Virginia, in 1607. It took 400 years, but we're now right back where we started. Religious oppression is on the rise. And since in the church age, history is interpreted through historical trends, then we're able to predict that it can only get worse. There was a law that was passed today, I understand, by Congress. And it goes to the president for his signature, and I'm certain he will sign it. It is a hate crimes law. And therefore, there are certain things that you can say that are considered to be motivated by hatred rather than just making a declarative statement. And the Bible has declarative statements regarding certain behavior patterns, certain thought processes that are typical to the human mind, motivated by the lust patterns of the old sin nature. And when a pastor stands in the pulpit and informs his congregation that these behavior patterns, these ideas, these concepts, ways of living, a lifestyle, are inappropriate for a believer in Christ, then that can be classified, as I understand it now, as soon as the signature goes down, to be a hate crime. What would be hateful is not to inform a Christian who seeks to avoid sin by identifying it and then utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit to move away from it. It would be hateful not to inform the congregation that these are things of which they do not need to be a part. and therefore they then use their own free will to decide whether or not to follow the dictates of Scripture or to follow the lust patterns of their sinful nature. They're free to do that. But the responsibility of the pastor is to inform the flock of what is appropriate and what is inappropriate. What is sin? What is good behavior? What is right action? What is wrong action? That's why we're here. We're all sinners saved by grace. Were it not for the sacrifice of Christ and the inculcation of the Word of God, we would all be individuals running amok, being dictated to by our sinful natures with no idea of what is right or wrong except from our own deluded conscience. We need to improve ourselves. We need to be better than the average person. We need to rise above the mundane. And the way you do that is to acquire a divine viewpoint in your soul so you can make decisions that are way far different and removed from what the average citizen as an unbeliever would decide to do. And to be able to teach a group of people who have pledged their honor to Jesus Christ as the head of the church and of their life, then the pastor is obligated to inform them of what he would have them do and what he would have them not do so that they can use their free will to make that decision. And to classify the obligation of the pastor in his communication and care of his flock as a hate crime, to me, is nothing more than totalitarianism. Yet that's what we have on the horizon, and it is a part of the long march. Presently, Christian oppression comes from both the state and from religion. And the two have formed a cosmic alliance in which the NEA and Islam now collaborate in violating numerous Supreme Court decisions regarding the separation of church and state, of which we hear so much from the ACLU. David Limbaugh provides chilling evidence, predictably, from the state of California. This comes from David Limbaugh's book, Persecution, How Liberals Are Waging War Against Christianity, page 75. He writes, "The National Council of Social Studies Curriculum Guidelines for Multicultural Education for the Consumption and Guidance of Social Studies Teachers Throughout America are rife with admonitions to promote multiculturalism and to de-emphasize our distinctly American culture, which the guidelines emphasize has no more value than any other culture." Now listen, all groups of people, all civilizations, all communities have a basic culture. It is, in my viewpoint, irrational to try and promote a multicultural country. No country can survive with more than one culture. Culture is based on religion, if I can use the Constitution's term. That is the basis of culture. So if you want to know what a culture is, what is the cultus? Religion. That's the foundation of it all. And upon that is built the society, because they generally all subscribe to the mandates and stipulations of their religion. Now, what was it that founded our society? It was Christian religion. Again, if I may use the founder's term in the Constitution. I do not view, as you don't, Christianity as religion, but nevertheless, that's the term they use. And that is the foundation of our society. Now, we incorporate into our legal code certain things that subscribe to revelations that are found in the Bible. And we draw those out and we put them into the Constitution. There are concepts in the Constitution that are drawn from biblical rationales. It became the basis of our culture. And then as laws were developed, civil and criminal, we drew from the Scriptures in order to define what was a crime, what the penalties would be for those crimes, etc. And you go to Blackstone in England, who wrote his commentaries. We drew heavily from that. He drew heavily from the Scriptures. This is the way we wanted to found this country. It was based on a culture that had as its undergirding concept the Word of God. Therefore, our culture is founded on the Bible. Now, people say you can't have a Christian nation. I agree with that. Pieces of real estate don't believe in Christ. But you do have to look at the fact that the culture that was formed by our founders had as its basis, its cultus, the Word of God, the Bible. And we drew heavily from that, although primarily from the laws of divine establishment. And so as we move forward, we're moving forward as a people who collectively at the beginning subscribed to, although free exercise was in view, they subscribed to the basic standards that are revealed in the Word of God on how to run a country. And that's one culture. You can't have multi-religions and multi-cultures and hold a country together. You will balkanize that country, and you get the word from that from the Balkans because they are balkanized. And so this is what we have being promoted to our students in every public school in America, the collectivism of multiculturalism. Guideline 19 in this curriculum guide shows how the NCSS, that's the National Council of Social Studies, pushes these other cultures. Here's a quote. Schools should provide opportunities to participate in the aesthetic experiences of various ethnic and cultural groups. The immersion of students in multi-ethnic experiences is an effective means of developing understanding of both self and others. All right, let's take that objectively. There's nothing wrong with learning about other cultures. Certainly nothing wrong with that. This gives you a worldview of how things are done elsewhere. But you, as a student, should be free to say, this culture we're studying today, and it's something you can think of in your own mind, you don't make an issue of it, but you can think, I don't like the foundational principles of that culture. And they're certainly free in that nation to free exercise and to do this. I don't agree with it. I believe my culture is better and superior to that. That's called presently American exceptionalism. And that is a dirty word and may even be a hate crime. But objectively speaking, there's nothing wrong with learning about these things. What is wrong is for the students to be told that the cultures you're about to study around the world are no better or worse than yours, and yours is no better or worse than theirs. And when you tell kids that, then they have absolutely no reason to be loyal to their culture and will therefore readily accept things that their sinful nature will find attractive to them in these other cultures. The multicultural flavor of these guidelines is taking hold in many of our public schools around the nation. The Washington Times Weekly reported that an examination of 7 widely used world history textbooks revealed that public school classrooms sanitize the problems of Islam in comparison to their treatment of Western civilization. We are going to invite the dark side into our culture through this process. Multiculturalism says we welcome any concept of any other culture or religion to be a part of the way we think, operate, and function in our country. We want to accept all ideas, and we do not want to forbid any. The study was conducted by the American Textbook Council, which speculated that the special treatment of Islam might be the result of lobbying by the Council on Islamic Education. The report said the books make no effort to hide the warts and blemishes in Western history, such as slavery, the delay of women's suffrage, and others. But it said, quote, subjects such as jihad and the advocacy of violence among militant Islamists to attain worldly ends, the imposition of Sharia law, the record of Muslim enslavement, and the brutal subjection of women are glossed over. They are willing to point out that we delayed women's suffrage. I think it was 1913, was it? We allowed the women to vote. It's been a good long while. Presently, Islam turns women into animals. They do everything. I've been told by guys, and I've got Mike Weber sitting in the aquarium, but I've been told by some who are functioning and have functioned in Afghanistan and Iraq, the women do all the work. They got something to carry. The men lead the way, and the women haul the load. They're nothing but animals. And in a Christian culture, women are elevated and placed on a podium, Let me tell you how this whole system works with regard to marriage. What is the marriage viewpoint of a man and a woman who get into that corporate relationship? The man is given biblically the responsibility of the household. Therefore, all the responsibility is on him, and therefore the discipline comes to him. Now, he can delegate the authority down to his wife, and she can make mistakes, and they can be as stupid as if a doofus did it. But where does the discipline come? It comes back to the husband. The husband has to make the decisions, and under God, he is responsible for those. So he had better learn what to do, and he had better take the responsibility. Now, the wife's opportunity here is to submit to the husband's authority. She's got no worries. Nothing's going to come her way. And whatever stupid decisions her husband makes, she's free of it. Now, what is the husband's attitude then toward the wife? He is to love her. What is the concept there? My wife is under my authority and under my protection. I am responsible for her before the Lord. I have to make sure that she is taken care of. I have to make sure that nothing in any way harms her, insults her, causes her any kind of pain or misery. I am to be up front guarding her. And therefore, that is what I will take on as my responsibility if I say I do to a preacher. And what is her job? Her job is to submit to his leadership, knowing that he has her best interest at heart. And he's going to have to take the hammer if he doesn't do it properly. And so that gives you a corporate relationship where a woman would have great respect for her husband because she realizes that he is the one who is signed on with God as her protector, her leader, her provider. And it's his job to do it in any way that he can do it legally. Her job is to go along with it. Now, as far as women are concerned today, have been propagandized otherwise. They want to run the show. But what they're doing is they're heaping a lot of misery on the guy that says, I do. They don't get anything for it. They can tear up and destroy a marriage. But ultimately, it comes down to the husband. I'm telling you, when you're dating and when you're involved in a relationship that might lead to marriage, the woman needs to understand these things, and she should never agree to marry a man that she cannot respect, does not trust, cannot rely upon, cannot believe that he's there to protect and provide for her. Never marry anybody like that. It's not about sex. Anybody can be involved in sex. Anybody. You can go take a trip to the St. Louis Zoo. It's one of the world-class zoos in the world. And you can see that even the animals know how. I guess that lowered the level. I apologize. Let that just be my sex education message for the night. Well, I want to repeat this. The study was conducted by the American Textbook Council, which speculated that the special treatment of Islam might be the result of lobbying by the Council on Islamic Education. The report said the books make no effort to hide the warts and blemishes in Western history, such as slavery, women's suffrage, and others. But it said, quote, subjects such as jihad, the advocacy of violence among militant Islamists to obtain worldly ends, the imposition of Sharia law, the record of Muslim enslavement and the brutal subjection of women are glossed over. And these are the things that are going on today among Islamic societies, where the things that they mentioned as warts and blemishes in Western society have long since gone past the dam. One such textbook across the centuries was accompanied by Islam Simulation Materials in California schools, where the state legislature mandated 3 weeks of Islam studies for seventh grade students as part of a statewide curriculum. This textbook, like many others, presents a biased view in favor of Islam and against Christianity. Conspicuously omitted from the book is any mention of the history of Islamic conquest, namely the Moors' invasion, the Battle of Tours, and the execution of Jews at Quirza. Now, there was a battle around 732, my memory fades, 700 plus, where the Moors came into Spain and then over the Pyrenees and moved into France, and they intended to take the European peninsula and turn it into a Muslim area. And you had a battle of Tours. Actually, it was a battle at Poitiers is where it was closer to. They called it the Battle of Tours. And Charles Martel called the Hammer, had a decisive victory against these Arabs on that occasion. And that kept Muslims out of the European peninsula until about the turn of the 21st century. Therefore, preserve the culture. Now, let's take a look at this execution of Jews at Quraiza. The Quraiza is a Jewish tribe living at the time of the Prophet Muhammad in the vicinity of Medina. They met Muhammad's claim to be a prophet of God of Abraham with opposition and ridicule. That would be a hate crime today. He blew into town, and what did he say? I am the prophet of the God of Abraham. Muhammad said that. And they said, well, no. And then they started making fun of him. Have you lost your mind? What would you do if somebody marched in that door and said the same thing? I am a prophet of the God of Abraham. And we would say, really? And we would try to talk nicely to him while some of you went outside and got your cell phone open and called the law. Got him down here to see if we could get him to some institution to make him feel better. But that's the attitude that the people, the Quraiza tribe, that was their attitude. You're a nutcase. So they reacted in that way. And this was the end result of it all. They intrigued with the enemies of Muhammad, both in Mecca and in Medina. In time, therefore, the main groups of the Jews were driven out, and one clan, the Quraiza, were destroyed by putting the men to death and enslaving the women and the children. Now, this is Muhammad doing this, he and his lackeys. In the case of the massacre of the Banu Quraiza Care was taken to see that some of the heads were struck off by their former allies in order that the latter might be unable at any time to bring a demand for vengeance. Now, other resources that I've noted, when the Jews were finally captured by the Muslims, they dug a big ditch. You've seen pictures of that before in various episodes. Dug a big long ditch and had the men kneel down. They were stripped naked. Kneeled down on the edge of the ditch, and then their appointees by Muhammad would file by and decapitate them. And to make that worse, their sons, small children, sons and daughters, and wives and mothers and sisters, were obligated to sit there and watch it. And over the course of one evening, somewhere, the estimate varies between 700 and 900 were decapitated over the course of one evening. I don't think that's in the textbooks. The Jews may know about it, and they may remind their students from time to time. But you don't find that in the textbooks. But you do find out that we did have a period of slavery in this country, which was well over 100 years ago. Continuing now, oh, by the way, I want you to note, if you have Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, go to volume 4, page 165, you get a little more information on that. Now, concluding now with Limbaugh, with the book's simulation materials, students were not just required to learn about the religion, they were forced to pretend they were Muslims, praying in the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, and to chant, "Praise to Allah, Lord of creation." They were required to take Muslim names, simulate their own jihad through a dice game, and plan a pilgrimage to Mecca. At Byron Excelsior Public School, a middle school in Oakland area, where students incidentally rank very poorly in English comprehension, students were taught to write Islamic sayings in the Arabic language. Teachers further encouraged students to dress in Muslim garb and to use Muslim phrases such as Allah Akbar, meaning God is great. They even had to memorize Islamic prayers to fulfill the five pillars of the faith, engage in lunchtime fasts during Ramadan, the Islamic holy month, all of which counted toward their grade in the class. Teachers told students that during this course in Islam, you and your classmates will become Muslims. And this takes us back to 17th century England. This takes us back to religious persecution that happened over 400 years ago. This takes us back to a time when Christianity was under assault, and the flavor that was under assault was Protestant Christianity. And people wanted to be able to free exercise, and they came here to be able to do it. Now, I'm submitting to you that the historical trend that is underway presently in client nation America is that Christianity is being suppressed. It's being forced out of the public square. You cannot mention it in the schools, although Islam may do whatever it is they wish, apparently. This is persecution of Christianity, which is the cultus of client nation America. And when the cultus is destroyed here, we cease to be a client nation and it becomes something quite different. Will it be under Sharia law? That remains to be seen, but it's certainly on the agenda of the people of Islam. Now, over the course of almost 400 years, the American experience has been transformed from one founded by those who wanted to create an environment into which any and all could freely exercise their belief in the Bible, over to one that exclusively ostracizes Christianity in favor of religions, including one that is anti-Semitic, anti-Christian, and according to its tenets, anti-American. And that's the historical trend. The way to view circumstances in the church age is through trends. And once one gets a bit of momentum, it has the backing of the people, it has legal standing, then there's nothing it can do but gain momentum. And nothing can change it except the thinking process of the people who demand that everything go back to base one. Will this be enough to alert the people of our country that they're losing their culture? That they're losing their freedom to free exercise in their religion? Do they understand that they're under assault? Do they understand that Christianity is in the crosshairs of that assault? Do they understand that we're involved in a long march through the institutions? Do they want this to occur, or have they been so propagandized that they desire slavery, they like being under the hammer of government and trusting them for everything, and to hell with God? We don't need God. There is no God. Government will supply everything that we need. I like it that I don't have to try. I like it I don't have to compete. I want to be equal with everybody else without really having to infuse too much energy. I think that's a grand idea. It sounds good to me. If that is the mental attitude, then the historical trend will gain momentum. But one of the dangers that the progressives face is if there is an awakening by people with common sense who will come to their mind the idea that we are entering into slavery. And do you want to be free or do you want to be a slave? Now, what is a historical trend? It's a very gradual process that takes years to develop. And I may not even be here when it comes to fruition, because I'm old. But some of you are young enough to see it come to pass. And you're going to have to watch this and understand historical trends and see these things develop and pull all of that information together and realize what is occurring to your country and to your culture and to your faith. And it's a sad state of affairs that we can't get but 17 people to concentrate on the information that is necessary to understand what I've said here this evening. This is, let's see if I can tell you. This is the 194th hour of this study. It has gone better than a year. And everything that's been taught prior to tonight gives you the frame of reference to understand what's been discussed this evening. And we've been through many passages of Scripture. This has been made possible by the advent of a watered-down Christianity with its many practitioners who teach a fraudulent brand of theology in much the same way that the Pharisees and scribes taught a fraudulent brand of Judaism in the first century. We've gone back to Sinai, in essence. We've enslaved ourselves. We become Hagar. Sons of the bondwoman as a people. Whereas true Judaism was rendered anachronistic by Christianity, Islam never had credibility. It is an invention right out of the heart of hell. And I'm curious about the fact that it took Lucifer over 600 years to figure out a counterattack to Christianity. Why did it take that genius so long to get this cooked up? It took him 600 plus years to figure out a way to combat Christianity. It's a counterattack is what it is. And it's one of the most evil things that has ever come about on the face of this earth. And the people involved in it, many are deluded because that's all they've ever known. If you're raised in this, taught this, lived this, you believe this. And they've bought the lie, they believe the lie, they live the lie. Now I want to ask you a question. What would you do if someone came up to you and said, look, I don't like what you believe in. I don't like your doctrines. I don't like your approach to life. I don't like your worldview. I like anything about the basic principles about which you function. And I think you ought to change them. I've got a better idea. How about this? And then they would tell you. I'm asking you this question. Are you going to change one dot, one tittle of the doctrine you know because somebody else disagrees with you? I would submit not. Now try this. Find you a Muslim. Walk up to them and say, the principles, the concepts, and the doctrines to which you subscribe are right out of the heart of hell, and you need to change the way you think. If not, you've got hell to pay. And I'm betting this. They're going to tell you where you can go jump. So what do we have? If I drill through all of these pictures here. You've got A and you've got B. It's like this. To get side B to agree with side A and vice versa is something like this. A student from Alabama trying to convince a student from Auburn or vice versa to come over to the other side. It is not going to happen. And so you got to have combat. Blood will flow. We've got a World Series with two teams coming up. I'm sure the Yankees are going to wind up beating the Angels. So you hope they tie. At the end of the ninth inning of the seventh game, it's tied. And then they all die. That is about the only way that this combat here can be resolved. Everybody's got to die because nobody on either side is going to relent to the other. It's not going to happen. Now, there are exceptions. A Christian may evangelize an occasional Muslim, and a Muslim may evangelize an occasional Christian. But Christian's always going to be a Christian. You make a stupid decision like that, fine, but you're still a believer. You've just become a renegade. So the combat that we have before us, the combat that we have to face, is one that has no resolution in this life. And so when we invite another culture to come and be a big part of our culture, we're asking for trouble. There is no resolution except through tyranny and totalitarian tactics. And that's where we are. That's where we're headed. Whereas true Judaism was rendered anachronistic by Christianity, Islam never had credibility. It is an invention of an illiterate 6th century Bedouin with the elaborate name of Abu al-Qasim Muhammad ibn Abdallah ibn Abd al-Muttalib il-Hashim, Muhammad for short. While on the subject of Islam and Muhammad, this is a great opportunity to relate to you an excerpt that I've had on my to-do list for some while, waiting for the right place to insert it. The source is Philip Schaff's article on Mohammedanism in his History of the Christian Church, and I will entertain the crowd on Sunday morning with that piece of information. That should help you get your nap, I'm sure. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of noting these things that relate to the long march through the institutions, that relate to the current zeitgeist of our client nation, And our prayer to you is that there would be an awakening to the tragic consequences of decisions that are being made today by our population and by its leadership. May the Holy Spirit find ways, may it find people, may it find circumstances and events to lead people back to the traditionalist concepts that were formulated by our founders, that created the cultus of our society, the basis of biblical viewpoint. And we lift our prayer to these ends in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.